Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the king, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Again, may God be pleased to give us grace through his word as he applies it to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, those of you who were here with us, and I'm glad there are some of you visiting today. That's great, and we're appreciative of that. Those of you who were with us last week, we'll recall that we took a look at a piece of Psalm 22, which is a prophecy concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we were looking forward to Good Friday, that fateful Friday on which our Lord Jesus was crucified. After the sermon, Pastor Miller observed properly that we can't stop there. We need to look forward to what is to come, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we do look forward and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so by looking at Psalm 2, which at first glance does not appear to be a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but this is exactly how the apostles use it in the New Testament. So my procedure this morning is for us to look at Psalm chapter 2 and reflect on Jesus Christ and His work, and also to look at three particular passages in the New Testament where Psalm 2 is quoted, so that we see very specifically that the Psalm does indeed speak about the resurrection of Christ and speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see, as we look at the psalm, how the psalmist brings us through the sufferings of Jesus Christ into his exaltation and exhorts us to a proper response to the Savior, even Jesus Christ, who is the resurrected Lord of all. And so we look at Psalm 2 in this light. And at the head of the outline in the bulletin, I have this statement: after an ignominious death, Christ rose again to show He is indeed the very Son of God. Come to agreement with Him. Seek forgiveness from Him. Worship and serve Him. So Psalm 2 lays before us our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is in four parts, and we'll be able to see that easily. The first part is in the first three verses. Look at it again, if you would. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The first part of the psalm is the enemy of God. And the first couple of verses just set the scene, and then we have the words of opposition. And in the newer versions, those words in verse 3 are in quotation marks. They are a quotation of the words that those who are in opposition to Jesus Christ would say. And the psalm is about those who oppose Jesus Christ as it begins. Keep your finger there now in Psalm 2, and go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. I'm accused of causing people to have their fingers in about six different places in the Bible. But just keep your finger there in Psalm 2, because we're going to go back to it. And look with me now at Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 through 28. And notice how the apostles use the psalm and how it is used by the New Testament church. Acts 4, verse 23. When they had been released, that is, Peter and John, having preached the gospel and having been put into jail and accused by the Jewish rulers and Sanhedrin of preaching Christ in an unwarranted fashion and being accused by them, not only accused, but being commanded to cease and desist in their preaching. That's the scene. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, that is the company of believers, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said. Now Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod, a representative of the kings, and Pontius Pilate, a representative of the rulers, along with the Gentiles, the nations, and the peoples of Israel, the peoples, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And in this psalm, as quoted, the early church sees in a very specific way Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel fulfilling the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and not wanting to be under the yoke of His authority. Turn back to Psalm 2. You'll notice in the third verse once again, the words of these people, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. We will not abide the authority of God or His anointed over our lives. The yoke of His service we will not take upon us. And the reins of his ropes and cords will not direct us. It's a picture of oxen plowing in a field under the direction of the owner. And the yoke and the reins that guide that pair of oxen will have none of it, say the nations. And of course, that is the position of unbelief, is it not? We will not have anything to do with this idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ and serving Him. The psalm shifts now in the second three verses. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The picture that the psalm gives is this. In the world, down here, the councils of unbelief say, "No, we'll have nothing to do with this idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives." That's down here. In heaven above, way above, the Lord sits enthroned above the universe, and his response is laughter. Laughter. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? The God of the universe, who is in absolute control of all things, sitting enthroned in the majesty on high, his response is, "It could never be. It could never be." Luther says something like this: while Jesus suffered and the Pharisees thought they had the victory, God laughed. And Calvin puts it this way, which I think is kind of interesting. When the enemies of God's people think that they have their way, who would guess that God is laughing? That God is laughing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." My King, Jesus Christ, reigns. That's the posture of God in heaven. And I establish him on his throne, and he holds absolute sway. Think what you will, children of men. The God of the universe does rule. And not a one of us is able to ultimately withstand his hand. You may say, "Well, that's kind of negative." Let's put it in a positive sense. The plans and purposes of God are sure. And don't each one of you want to know God's plan in your life? Because as you know that plan and that purpose for you, you know that nothing can alter what God desires for you. And that's confidence. That's assurance. That's a taproot for life where we can have the greatest stability possible. His purposes stand. And God elevates His Son to the position of Lord of all. And if you're a Christian, you make this confession: Jesus is Lord. The apostle says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. See, that's what it's all about here. And God says concerning His anointed, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that Old Testament mount in Jerusalem was but a picture of glory and of heaven and the great throne of the majesty on high, from which Jesus, as the King, pours forth His Spirit into the hearts of people like us, so that we may be enabled to embrace Him and love Him and serve Him and worship Him. And so the Psalm, on one hand, gives us the posture of unbelief, verses 1 through 3. And then the Psalm gives us, in verses 4, 5, and 6, the response of God Himself. And then in the next three verses, we turn to Messiah. We turn to His words. I will surely tell the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Would you keep your finger there now in Psalm 2 and look at another New Testament text with me, please? To Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews, and the 5th chapter. And verses 5 and 6. You see, one of my efforts this morning is that you would see from the New Testament that this second psalm really does have to do with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest. But He who said to Him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, just as He also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 2, quoted, and then Psalm 110. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. It is a very interesting and profound scenario that Jesus Christ came into the world in obedience to His Father's plan. And He did so to live a perfect life, to be a priest of God for the benefit of people like you and me, to live a life that you could not live, and to live a life that I could not live, and to do it for the likes of us, so that we would have perfect obedience presented to God the Father on our behalf and could have free access into heaven. We do not come to God on the basis of our own good works. We come on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And when He entered into the world and lived a perfect life, He did it for the likes of us. Thank you, God, for your grace and the good gift of Jesus Christ who does this for us. And He died on Calvary's cross, a death in payment for the sins of people like us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and goodness in giving yourself for the likes of us. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, there began to be a manifestation of the fact that He certainly is and was and continues to be the very Son of God. We've been studying that in the book of Mark in our evening sessions. And it's a wonderful thing to see the Lord Jesus walking the dusty trails of Galilee and presenting Himself as the Son of God. And so the psalm again speaks of Him. Turn back to Psalm 2, verse 7. I surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." In a preeminent way, the declaration that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God came on that morn when He was bodily raised from the dead. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus, who came into this world in the line of David, was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. We wonder about these words. How could they specifically refer to the resurrection? But I say to you again, it's a declaration. The resurrection is a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, the very Son of God. Let's put it this way. The Duke University basketball squad won a little victory, didn't they, here a couple of weeks ago. Some of you follow basketball. I know you do. They won a little victory. And after they won that victory, victory was won. What happened after they won that victory? There was a ceremony in which a trophy was presented and they were declared the national basketball champions. And that's what the resurrection is, a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's the same kind of thing as when Tiger Woods won the Masters. Say, why do they play that game? They want that green coat. That's why they play that game. Well, they want some of the money too. They're after that. They're after the prize money. But he'd won the game. He'd won the tournament. But afterward, there was a ceremony in which he was declared the victor. They gave him that coat and the check. And that's what happens on resurrection morning. It's a declaration of God that Jesus Christ is His Son. Today, I'm declaring that. And that's the essence of it. And that's how we need to see it. And that's how the New Testament church understood it. Surely I tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, let's look at the third New Testament text. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 30. And in verse 30 in Acts chapter 13, it says, God raised him from the dead. Praise be unto God. God raised him from the dead. Acts 13:30. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. For many days Jesus Christ appeared to many. And on one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 individuals at one time. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some of them are still alive. And so you can go talk to them if you want. 500 witnesses ought to be enough to convict anybody. And it ought to be enough to tell us that this Jesus rose again from the dead. And the apostles were his witnesses. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Could it be more clear from the New Testament that the second psalm refers in this place to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus? I don't think so. And it is a prophecy fulfilled. Okay, back to Psalm 2. And that third portion again. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. A precursor of the Great Commission, where Jesus said to his disciples, preach the gospel in every nation. And I think it goes back to Psalm 2. And when the gospel is preached in every nation, it is the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have seen this Friday evening. On CBS, there was a special by Coral Ridge Ministries, James Kennedy's church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. An hour special on Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And Kennedy makes a very interesting observation in the midst of that presentation, that the Church of Jesus Christ is the largest institution taken in all of its facets, all of the ways that it manifests itself. It is the largest institution in the world. I think he's right. And that comes as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would not exist were that not the case. Ask of me, and I'll give the nations as your inheritance. And surely, through the work of his people, under the power of God, by that resurrection, the gospel has been preached in every nation under the world, in the world. Ask of me, and I'll give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And when Jesus Christ promised his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit resident in their lives before He ascended into heaven to the throne of the Majesty on high, from which position He poured out the Spirit. When Jesus Christ promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, He said, "You will be endued with power on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth." Another fulfillment of this tremendous psalm, Psalm 2. And so you see in this psalm, part one, the position of the heathen. Part two, God's posture as He reigns supreme. Part three, the Messiah as He comes and does His work in obedience to the Father. And then part four. Let's look at it. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." What is the proper response to Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Come to Him. Fall before Him. Worship Him. Love Him. In verse 12, the New American Standard Version reads, "Do homage to the Son." Some of the versions read, "Kiss the Son." Kiss Him. And you know what the kiss is? Well, the kiss is bowing before the Sovereign and acknowledging His preeminence. Kissing His hand. Kissing His foot. And the kiss means agreement. That's why I always warn. This is a great thing to do, isn't it? That's why I always warn young people who are a little promiscuous. A kiss is not something that should be utilized just for self-pleasure, because the kiss indicates unity and agreement and love. Kiss the Son. Love Him. See, that's the point. And that's the point to which you must come. And I must come. When the apostles apply this psalm, they talk about in Acts 13, coming to Jesus and seeking forgiveness from Him. And looking to Him as the source of life. And surely that's the case, dear friends. Surely He's the one, having been raised from the dead, to whom we ought to look as the one who died and therefore is worthy to be received by the Father. And His sacrifice is the only acceptable sacrifice. And we ought to trust Him and come to Him and bow before Him and worship Him. You see, this to me is the profound impact of the psalm. Why do the nations rage? And unbelievers do. Rail against Jesus Christ. If you want to take Ted Turner for a good example of that, who are these Jesus freaks? Very amazing. Why do the nations rage? What is God's response? He laughs. He laughs. No one can withstand His power. And that includes you and me. He installs His Messiah on the throne, and He does so via the path of death and resurrection. Today, you are my son, and I have begotten you. Let all the world know it. And what is the response? The response is clear. If Jesus Christ does rule and does reign, kiss the Son. Come to Him. Seek His face. Embrace Him. Love Him. Bow before Him. Worship Him. Speak about Him. Praise Him. Exalt and glorify Him. That's the response. And that, dear friends, is the response to which God is calling each one of us as we once again have the privilege of being together to celebrate the raising of Jesus Christ from the grave. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, work deeply in our hearts by your word to alter our hearts and the dispositions deeply rooted within us, that we may, with all that is within us, love Jesus, serve Jesus, who is the resurrected Lord of all. Give us of your grace, we pray, O God, so that we will not have the posture of those mentioned at the beginning of Psalm 2 and plot against your anointed. Because we understand, Father, you are the great God of all, as is related in the second part of this psalm, and that Jesus the King is resurrected, as is related in the third part of this psalm. May we respond by grace because of your work in our hearts. And kiss the Son and love Him. We pray in His name.